Thank you for the invitation to return here to share with you. And Phil had emailed me some time ago. And as you know, the email sent out and the various portions are assigned. And as I looked, Esther chapter 9 and 10, thought to myself, if there's one book in the world I would never choose to speak on myself, the book of Esther. But it's good, I suppose. Sometimes we don't have our choice in things. So here we are, and I trust it's been an interesting study, and we're at the end here. We're wrapping up, and so I think of this book, and thank you, Dave. And this final portion of the book, as the story wraps up, I mean, it's a tremendous story, the drama of it all. It's fascinating, even from a secular point of view. I mean, who could argue with the drama and the intrigue of the story? It's incredible. But we see all through it the Lord's hand also. And we know in this final portion, the Feast of Purim is instituted. And it's a feast that continues to our day. The Jewish people still celebrate this feast in March of each year, typically in March. And in 2011, it will be the 19th and 20th. This feast will be celebrated. The feast, of course, they gather and they read this book of Esther. And throughout the book, there's throughout the reading and throughout the couple of days, there's some rituals that they follow. The custom is, as the reading of the book, those who are listening would boo and hiss and stomp at the mention of Haman's name. And we can understand why that would be. And they actually have little noisemakers apparently too that they bring, and they rattle and shake them, and all, of course, symbolic gesture to blot out the name of Haman from the annals of history. Very fascinating. And they also, I was reading one website where this one reader saw a parallel in history. They weren't a believer, to my knowledge, but they looked through history, and they was a Jewish writer, and they've seen some parallel accounts throughout history, and a little bit of a stretch perhaps, but interesting nonetheless. Of course, 1946, the Nuremberg war trials, and those 10 high-ranking Nazi officers who were tried and hung. And they look back into the book of Esther, and as you recall, Haman's 10 sons who were hung. And so they look through history, and they see some of these parallels, and very, very interesting. But what is the purpose of this book? As as you've been studying it and looking through it over the last several weeks, one could possibly conclude that the grand lesson is the end justifies the means. But first, we'd have to ask. And that's not my view of the book, I just to let you know that. But I'm just saying, as one reads through, one could come up with that conclusion. I asked this question, as I read through, why is it that Esther and Mordecai are still living in Persia? I wonder that. I'm not being critical or harsh, judgmental on their decision to do that. But we know that they were free to return to Jerusalem. And many Jews had returned to their homeland. And so just a question I have as I read through this book, why are they there? Of course, they're not alone, right? There's a lot of them that are scattered throughout the provinces that have chose to remain in that land. But I wonder why. I wonder why Esther, and some of these questions I'm sure were addressed throughout your study, but as we just wrap up and conclude and think of these things, some questions I wonder about, and as you read through commentaries, you don't find any satisfactory answers. But I wonder why Esther, as a young Jewish girl, would enter into a Gentile, pagan no less, beauty contest, and agree to marry an enter into his harem, and then of course end up marrying a Gentile, and of course with the full blessing of her cousin Mordecai to do that. I don't have the answers to those questions. Just things I wonder about. I wonder why we never once read of them asking or seeking the mind of the Lord in any of the events throughout. I wonder about that. Of course, we know that the most glaring challenge of the book is there is no mention of God or the Lord throughout it. There is no mention of them praying. There is no mention of worship or the temple or any of these things. Not one mention. So what are we to make of this story? It is a challenge, isn't it? I know there are different views that are held concerning this book. Some hold that Esther and Mordecai were righteous and that the Lord honored their choices. And that may well be. But I don't know. I really don't. Others feel that they were far from it, that they rose to great heights in the kingdom. But that's no proof that God was pleased with them and how they lived. We know Isaiah refers to Cyrus as his anointed. Cyrus was by no means a godly man, but yet was used by the Lord to further his purposes. And there are other examples of that through history as well. The scripture is silent on the matter. We know that there is no commentary. The story is told, but...
All right. Is this not working? Not working? Okay. All right. Very good. So the first lesson I'd like to consider this morning, and we four lessons. The first being, if God be for us, who can be against us? That great statement from Romans chapter 8, a tremendous truth of Scripture, and I think fits very appropriately with this story that we have before us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Specifically concerning the Israelites as a nation, for sure, throughout history, throughout this story specifically, that we know they were handpicked by God, chosen. The Lord set his affection on these people way back, Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord chose Abraham. And we don't know the mind of the Lord in these things. We don't know why. But we don't need to know why. We just know that's what he chose to do in his sovereign wisdom, and it was his choice. That's what he did, and he had a purpose for them, and he had set his affection on them, and that affection, that love for them, will never fade, and that's confirmed over and over throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets. Even though they strayed, even though they wandered, they rebelled, they hardened their hearts, they turned their backs, the Lord said, I have a purpose for you. I am for you. And my purpose will prevail. Nothing will alter that. All through history, you know, the Jews have suffered. I mean, that goes without saying. Wave after wave of persecution. And yet they remain. One of the great testimonies to the reality of God himself is and the truth of Scripture is that there is a nation today. There are Jews today. Humanly speaking, they ought not even be here. There really is no reason except that God is for them. God has a purpose for them, and he will accomplish that purpose. How many times have they been down, but they've never been out? And that is a testimony to the Lord God and his sovereignty. Now, through the drama of this story, we see how the Lord's people were marvelously rescued and just in time through a bizarre set of circumstances. And now, who would have thought? They're granted permission in this story, and this as the story wraps up here in chapter 9, they're granted permission from the king, no less, to defend themselves against their enemies. So we're going to read the opening verses of chapter 9. We won't read the entirety of 9 and 10, but we'll read a few verses here to begin with. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, and we know what that command was, the original command through Haman to exterminate, to destroy the Jews. And this is about to happen. This is the day. When they were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary. so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. And the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. That's an incredible set of circumstances. That's quite a change, right? And who could speak that? How can that be? What would account for that other than the truth that that God is for them? And if God be for them, who could be against them? And they were granted permission to take up arms and to defend themselves against those who would seek to destroy them. In Romans chapter 8, Paul made that statement to encourage believers. And it's good for us to remember that as well, that the Lord is for us as his children. He's our Heavenly Father, carefully, constantly watching over us. That ought to thrill our hearts, to fill our hearts with strength and courage to know that things aren't always going our way, to be sure. And we all struggle, and the complexities and the struggles and the ups and downs and the sadnesses of life afflict us all from time to time. We all go through it. But nonetheless, and we know that there are days when heaven seems far away. I think we've all been there. We know that. That's part of human experience. There are days when we think God surely has forgotten me. We wouldn't say that, of course. Right? That's just not the Christian thing to say. But who hasn't felt it or thought it in our honesty and our own honest moments? But we can take heart as we know that nothing in our life occurs without first crossing his desk, that he is watching over us and that God is for us. We learn this from Job, don't we? We remember the opening pages of that book where Satan himself, and this is I try to imagine this in some of these stories we read and we don't really think about it. When I stop and consider this event occurring, it just is mind-blowing. Here's Satan standing, appearing before God himself and picking out one single guy and saying, you know, here's Job, right? The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan asked for permission to harm him. And that's a sobering, frightening thought to consider that event occurring. But there it was. And the Lord granted that permission with conditions. And those conditions were not exceeded by Satan. And that I take tremendous, even though it's sort of a frightening thing to consider, that the Lord and Satan, are they discussing you or I this morning? I don't know. But if it were the case, and we were handed over, there would be conditions set. And the Lord would say, this far, no further. And Satan would have no power to exceed those conditions, as he did with Job. Through the disappointments, the betrayals, the illnesses, the layoffs, the mourning, the grief, the Lord who he causes the sun to rise and he sprinkles the night sky with stars, that God is for us. He is our God. And we can lay claim to that truth and just drink it in and allow it to nourish and sustain us. That's one of the lessons I see here, and I take heart from the book of Esther. The Lord was for them, and through the ups and downs of the book and the twists and turns, the Lord had a purpose, and he was for them. He is for us today, believer. Not because we deserve it. We haven't earned it in any way, we know. But by grace, he saved us, and he is our Father. Lesson two. A verse from the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's Proverbs 16:33. Of course, this lesson arises out of Haman's grand scheme. He threw lots every day for a year until he decided on the day. I'm not sure how that unfolds, but however, that's sort of what happened there. And the day was set aside for the Jewish massacre. It was decided by chance. From Haman's perspective, cast lots. In chapter 3, we're told, every day for a year. But what Haman had left to chance ultimately had been decreed by the Lord. And an overarching theme of this book, of course, is the sovereignty of the Lord God. That even though not mentioned by name, symbolically forgotten by everyone else, he was there on every page, at every turn. He was there directing these events. Now, how many times do we see that through the Bible? People carrying out their purposes, completely oblivious to the fact that the Lord is behind it all, ultimately. The lot is cast. People live their lives often by chance or horoscope or what have you. But there is no chance occurrences. I think of Joseph being sold to an Ishmaelite caravan, sent off to Egypt by his brothers. They had no idea. They were paying his way to ruling the world. And at the end of the story, as it's all told and there before him, and there the brothers in shock and wondering what would happen next, Joseph had a sense of the big picture, and he would look at them and say, "You meant it for evil. I know that. You know that. But God meant it for good. And he trumps all of the rest. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What you devised, what you thought your plans and how you thought they were going to succeed, the Lord had a bigger plan, a better plan. And that plan prevailed." Think of John's gospel where Caiaphas, and there he is with the council, and they're proposing, and he actually says it would be better for one man to die for the nation than the nation perish. And of course, he's speaking about their position with Rome. Well, we're told that he spoke. He didn't know what he made a profound statement. Better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation perish. That's an incredible statement. Incredible prophecy. He had no idea what he was saying. And what their plans to get rid of the Lord Jesus, well, that was God's plan. Way before it was their plan, wasn't it? Before they were even a thought. In eternity, in the councils of eternity past, that plan was decreed, that one man would die, the Lord Jesus himself. I think of it throughout history, as the Romans built their roads, an expansive network through the world. And what they thought they were doing was one thing. What God had planned was something different. Those very roads were used to spread the gospel. Incredible. Wonderful. And we see that over and over again. Man, in his limited wisdom and sometimes in his devious way of doing things, thinks they're going to accomplish one thing, but the Lord had something else in mind. And his purpose prevails. I think of a story that's closer to home. My own, when we first moved to Timmins, and my sister, a grade 6 student, was invited to a friend's home, a classmate. Just a chance, one would say, chance invitation, and ended up with us, a whole family, coming out to the chapel and being a part of the Grace Bible Chapel. My dad getting saved and all that, the opportunities that of doors of opportunities I've opened to serve the Lord through one invitation. Grade 6 student, she had no idea. She wasn't thinking years down the road, decades down the road. A chance encounter? No, the Lord had a plan. I take courage. I take just tremendous encouragement from that. And we can all think of events throughout our lives, decisions, which at the time perhaps appeared random. But as we look back, we know there was an ultimate purpose. That Ravi Zacharias, in his autobiography, he's subtitled it, God in the Shadows. God in the Shadows. As he looked back on his life, he said, there was always the Lord God in the shadows working his plan. Even when he was, Ravi himself was completely oblivious to it as he looked back. And we have that. That's a good thing to look back sometimes, not to live in the past, but to take a glance back there every now and then and to remember and be encouraged to see what the Lord has done, how far he has brought us, all the way my Savior leads me. Lesson 3. And some of these weave together and go hand in hand. I try to separate them to some extent, but they all do go together. Lesson 3, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Of course, that's Paul wrote that to the Philippian believers. I take great encouragement from that statement as well. But how does it relate to the book of Esther? Well, as we've already mentioned, the Lord chose Israel as a nation. He had a purpose for her. And we know that ultimately they were a nation of priests, and they were to represent his holiness and his goodness to the surrounding nations, and ultimately the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come through that nation and deliver and be a blessing to all. So in a sense, he began that good work through Abraham, which has continued through the centuries and culminated in the Lord Jesus himself, and will culminate with the Lord Jesus himself reigning on David's throne in the New Jerusalem. And so that good work which was begun will complete. This is one of my favorite verses, and as a younger man, it really provided a springboard for spiritual growth in my heart when I remembered there were times late teens when I really struggled and life could have gone in really one of two directions. And I remember this verse and think, the Lord, he who has began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And that's a truth for every single believer in Christ, every child of God. There are ups, there are downs, and sometimes the downs are pretty down. But the truth of God remains that he who began a good work, we can take heart. He's doing the work. Sometimes we can't see it. We don't sense it. We don't appreciate it. But it's the Lord's work. And he reckons things sometimes very differently than we do. We're all a work in progress. Every one of us, different stages of life and of the project. But he's the initiator and he's the finisher. And he assesses the work as well. It's not up to us to assess the work in others, is it? The Lord is the inspector, the building inspector, ultimately. He began a work. We're all works in project and in progress, and he never leaves a project incomplete. Some of us may have that tendency, right? Like to start things here and there, and you know, another year goes by, and that thing's still sitting there incomplete in the back room or in the basement, right? And the Lord's not like that. Right? What he begins, he finishes perfectly, perfectly in his time, in his way. And ultimately, we will all be there. It goes hand in hand, I think, with a statement Paul makes again in Romans 8 about the all things working together for good. That's a tremendous verse. We love that verse, don't we? We quote it often. We see it on walls, and we love to think about that. But I think it's important to note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that all things are good, because that would run contrary to what my experience is. He doesn't say that all things are good. Not everything we experience in life is good. There are bad days, there are bad things that happen. He says all things work together for good. That's the promise. That's the principle. That he's working all these things, even the bad things, he's working together for an ultimate good. And somehow our sovereign Lord can take all these happenings and circumstances and events of life, the good and not so good, and some the very bad, the very sad, the very regrettable, and he's able to weave them together in order to fulfill his ultimate purpose. And we see that the all things are working together for good for those who love God, those who have been called. Sometimes we look at certain situations and say, wow, the Lord was really working there. And now we look back and we see something almost miraculous take place. Wow, that was really the Lord working. Well, That's true, but the Lord's always working, isn't he? Even when we don't notice it, every now and then we get a glimpse of it, and we see it. But even in those dark moments where we don't see it, the Lord is still working, because he causes all things. He's working all the time in every circumstance. Through the early chapters of Esther, he was working. Through Haman's plan, he was still working, even though it looked like it was over. Well, we knew the end of the story, right? But how had you been reading it for the first time? I mean, this is it. Right? They're done. How can this end? Well, the Lord was still working. The Lord is still working. He had a plan. He's always at work. And Paul, when he writes in that letter and that makes that statement in Romans, he's very specific. About the all things and the ultimate purpose. And for us as believers, what's the purpose? It doesn't say working together for his purposes. The tense, I think, is important. Purpose. One purpose. And further on in the chapter, that purpose is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose for each and every one of us as his children. The Lord is, God is so delighted with his son that he can think of nothing better for us than to be like him. And that's his purpose. That's the good work he's begun in us that he will carry on to completion. It will happen. Not by my strength. It never could. I am so far from it. But because he's the initiator and he's the finisher, it will happen. We have that confidence. We have that hope. We have that assurance. In his way, it will happen. The fourth lesson, the final lesson, a statement, a little strange statement Paul makes to his friend Timothy in the second letter he wrote. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Speaking of God, of course. And how fitting that fourth point is will depend on your view of the characters of this book. As I said, they fall into two camps. Some believe that Esther and Mordecai they were upright, they were righteous, they were following the Lord through it all. And that may be the case. Others think, no, they weren't. They weren't faithful. We don't read of them praying or seeking counsel, seeking the mind of God. We don't see that once. But how can they be? How could we consider them righteous or followers of the Lord? I don't know. As I said on the outset, I don't know their hearts. But I know what this statement was. If Esther and Mordecai were walking in obedience with the Lord, I don't know. We can't be sure either way. But even if they weren't seeking his will and guidance through these circumstances, we see that the Lord is faithful. He chose the Jewish nation for his ultimate purpose. And so however we regard their devotion, the truth of Scripture stands, that the Lord never leaves or forsakes his own. His faithfulness is not conditional. I'm glad for that. Now, that's not to say he takes our waywardness lightly, and that's not an excuse to wander and to do what we want and disregard living for him. Certainly not the case. That's never taught in Scripture. But the Lord knows our hearts. He knows we wander. We're prone to wander, as we sometimes sing. He knows that. But he's not faithless. Can't deny himself. He'll carry on to completion the good work he's begun. God is for us. Who can be against us? Including ourselves. We can't even be against ourselves. God is for us. God is for us. We are more than conquerors. Maybe times he needs to discipline us. The nation, the Israelites experienced that as a nation. And we experience that as individuals. But that is not a time where God has forsaken us. That is the very proof that we belong to him. And as we were told in Hebrews, the fact we are disciplined by God, that's a good thing, because a father disciplines his own children, not someone else's children. And God, when he disciplines us, it's the very proof we need. It's the evidence to encourage us to know that God has not forsaken us. He has not left us on our own or to our own devices, to our own scheming and waywardness and deceitfulness. God does want us something better. He is doing a work in us, and through even his discipline, it's his hand, his arm drawing us back in and setting us back on the right way to bring us to where he wants us to be. And I look back on times of my own life where I was, I admit, willfully disobedient. There are times, and it's not a proud moment to stand and say that. But to be honest, I have to say it. There are times I was willfully disobedient. I didn't wander off blindly. I did things that I knew were wrong. Willfully. I felt far from God. But I always knew that distance was my perception. That he was indeed always near. Even in those moments, I knew that his love had never diminished. That he was always ready to take me back. He always is. He always is. Because God is for us. We're his children. He's begun a good work in us. He will carry it on to completion. He's not faithless. He's faithful. He can't deny himself. He has a tremendous plan for us. That plan, that purpose is to make us like his son, to be conformed to that perfect image, that holy image, the one beloved of the Father in whom he delights. That's what he wants for us, and it will happen because he is able to do these things. So although we look through this book and all the name of God's never mentioned once throughout this story, nevertheless, we see the hand of God on every page. And even though perhaps no one appeared to acknowledge him, if that's the case, his sovereignty prevailed. His plan prevailed. His purpose prevailed. God overall. We're grateful and encouraged this morning that these lessons, not only true for this book, but at that time in history, but just as real and just as true for us this morning. I thank you for these the opportunity to share some of these thoughts. And I turn it back over to Dave there.
Thank you, Brother Sean. Appreciate that. Those challenging and encouraging comments. Number 330 in our hymn book as a way of closing. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Number 330. Shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word and your word which points us to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we have been reminded again that you, the sovereign God, are the maker of heaven and earth, nothing escapes your notice. And while we sometimes in our own sphere wonder where you are there in the darkness with us. Lord, we pray that you might bless each and every one. If there be amongst us one who has never trusted in you, they've never submitted to your lordship, they've never surrendered their life to you, may this be their day, O Lord, that heavens might rejoice, that there might be joy in heaven. And we thank you again for the comfort in the knowledge that as we go forth in life, we go forth walking with you, and you lead us forward. We give you our thanks. We pray your blessing as we separate. Bring us home safely, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.